After being away for so many months preaching elsewhere, I'm quite happy to be back with all of you, and I wish you really greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to take too much time with any kind of perfunctory introductory remarks, but let me just ask you, just you don't have to answer out loud, but why do you think, or what do you think is the primary reason we gather together and assemble? Well, it certainly is to worship, right? And worship in a biblical manner. But it really is primarily to sit under the proclamation of God's word. The scriptures are inspired. They come from God, and they are the authoritative rule for everything we believe, and they are the guide for our practice. So let me offer a quick word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Blessed Heavenly Father, we are glad to bow before you and gladly submit to your lordship, hardly knowing all that that means and its implications, but thanking you that we can grow in our understanding of your mastery and your sovereignty over our lives. Bless our time around the word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to turn our attention directly to the portion of Scripture that has been assigned for our study and consideration, and that has been taken from the series that we're doing on the book of Joshua that Pastor Tony has titled, Searching for the Promised Land. And just so you know, I've not talked to Tony about that, but it's interesting he puts in there the word searching, because this Old Testament story, they had gone into the Promised Land. They obtained it. So why searching? And it indicates that this passage points us forward. It's not just for their learning. It's for our learning, for what is in front of us. So I'm going to read the scripture. They have it up on the screen. If you're reading from a Bible, you'll notice that the caption that summarizes this section on the crossing of the Jordan says, Memorial Stones from Jordan. Let me read this scripture. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say, Tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel, note these words, a memorial forever. And the people Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up the 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, which later the scripture tells us that was a place called Gilgal. And they laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And there they are to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. Some of you are too young to know about this, and some of you even older may have never heard this, but there's an old Negro spiritual that I really love. It's a song called Deep River. And even as I say that, I can hear the deep baritone resonance of a black man belting out, "Deep River, my home is over Jordan. Deep River, I want to pass over into." Negro spirituals did. Capitalized and played on the symbolism that's inherent in the story of God's old covenant people crossing the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River, which is central to this story, which flooded and burst over its banks at the time of harvest and at the time that they crossed, is symbolic. That river is symbolic of the obstacles and the deep, tumultuous floods, especially death, that we have to pass through before entering our true Canaan, heaven, symbolized in the song by the words, "Deep river that we have to pass through, a rough river, a heavy, a weighty river," all of those things. Now, Canaan, alluded to in the song by the words campground, was the land promised to Israel, as you know, a land that was rich and flowing with milk and honey, and was symbolic of the eternal rest and the joy of heaven we experience after we pass through the wilderness of this life. So the river that they had to go through, obstacles, difficulty, death, Canaan, that land that God promised, symbolic of our true heaven. Now, they understood, give them more credit than we often do. They understood the symbolism and the typology of crossing the Jordan. So the lesson, I would say even the main lesson in our passage, is surely to look back historically at God's redeeming work in the past, but it is also designed to point us forward and see the symbolic significance to which this great event pointed. Well, what was the great significance to which the crossing of Jordan points us, even though it was written thousands of years ago? Well, namely this, the need for God's people, that is Christians, the need for believers, Old Testament and Old Covenant and New Covenant and New Testament, the need for them to use tangible, concrete, physical objects like the stones that are intentionally incorporated into our worship for this purpose, to memorialize, to commemorate, to celebrate what? The great, saving, redeeming works of God carried out by Him on behalf of those whom He has chosen, redeemed, and saved, and meant to have a voice and a testimony in this life. We celebrate with tangible items those things. Now, this is made obvious in the text where they were commanded, and you can notice if it's still up. I don't know if the verses are still up there. That's fine if it's not, or if you're looking down. Verse 3, in other words, the fact that we're to use tangible items to recall aspects of salvation is commanded in verse 3. Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, and stones, verse 5, that this may be a sign among you. And stones, verse 7, that shall be to the people of Israel a memorial, not just fixed to their time. It says a memorial forever. So two initial observations need to be made about these stones. One, the 12 stones that were gathered and set up were designed to be a sign. Now, folks, just in a word, what does a sign do? A sign points us a certain direction, right? It directs our vision. It gives us guidance, okay? And secondly, the stones were collected in a heap to be a visual reminder, memorializing this saving event. the crossing of Jordan, which was momentous, which we'll get into in a moment. So I want to preach to you, if I had to capture my message in a title, it would be Ceaseless Symbols of Salvation. In the Old Testament, they had these 12 memorial stones, but it's a memorial forever, so it must point forward to other symbols that we use to celebrate the great works of Jesus our Lord. Now, the overall landscape in this narrative is far too broad to cover in a single message, so I'm just going to be selective, and some things I'm just going to make passing comments, I guess, but I'm going to focus on what I think begs for attention, analysis, and thoughtful consideration. Now, as I considered how I might outline this passage and best communicate it to you, I actually thought of a tendency and a penchant our own Pastor Tony has for alliterating his sermon points. Now, alliteration refers to all the points that you use in a message use the same first letter. So if he's talking about God, he might talk about the passion of God, the purpose of God, the presence of God, the power of God. And Tony doesn't really. I'm not an alliterator. It just doesn't commend itself to me. But when I thought about outlining this, I thought about a commercial that you maybe have seen. It's a commercial for the Allied Insurance Group. And it starts off with this lawyer dressed to the nines in gaudy red glasses, the consummate ambulance chaser. And he basically says, if you've been in an accident that wasn't your fault, your favorite attorney has a message for you. And then the alliteration, he says, collision, calamity, catastrophe. You need a bulldog. And I thought, you know, that actually might work as an outline for the book of Joshua. But I think we could do better than that. But in the interest of honoring Tony's love for alliteration, I had to mention that. So let me just make five vital observations about this idea of ceaseless symbols of salvation, visuals that are constant to keep our minds directed toward what Christ has done for us. Now, the entire Bible, I hope you're a Bible reader, the entire Bible, wherever you are in the story, is part of God's progressively unfolding, bit by bit, his plan of redeeming us, saving us, through a series of covenants. Now, Joshua actually records the fulfillment of the covenant that God made to Abraham to do what? What? Give me a feedback here. What did God, in a covenant agreement, promise to give to Abraham? The land, the holy, now seed, another thing, but Canaan, the holy land, okay? Now, the way that he promised for the ancestors, the way he promised the ancestors to give them the land of Canaan, the way God fulfilled that promise, maybe wasn't the way we would have done it, but it was by means of a holy war carried out against the backdrop of a culture steeped and characterized by the most brutal, vicious, and morally appalling features driven by the Canaanite religions. You know, all those Jebusites, Canaanites, Perizzites, every kind of Zitite you can think of that was back there. These were all part, they all lived in that land that God gave them. And so God was using Israel to remove them from the land, okay? So the book of Joshua covers the entrance of the land, the conquering invasion of the land, the allotment of the land according to the 12 divisions, and the call to purify the land from a polluted Canaanite religion. Did I give the first point that ceaseless symbols of salvation illustrate God's unfolding plan of redemption? That's the first point. Ceaseless symbols of salvation illustrate God's unfolding plan of redemption. Here, the plan is in fulfillment to Abraham to give him the promised land. Now, I won't say much about this, and I'm glad I'm not the one that's been assigned to cover it, but actually, the people that were in that land were so wicked that God commanded their extermination. And that proposes kind of a moral dilemma for Christians, because men, women, and children, and there are various views about why, but God commanded them to be exterminated. Now, Leviticus gives us an idea of why God had to eradicate those people from the land of promise that he's now giving to Israel. And it says, you are not to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. And then in Leviticus, it describes incest, child sacrifice, murder, adult bestiality, that is having relationships with an animal, which was characteristic of those cultures. And the passage goes on and says, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Now, say what you want about the initial context. What it's indicating is that in the true heaven, in the true Canaan, in the true land of rest to where we're going, there will not be anything that enters into heaven that defiles. No sin. Aren't you looking forward to that? One day you'll wake up and you won't have to deal with your wife's sin nature. Oh, I'm sorry. You won't have to deal with your sin nature. She won't have to deal with my sin nature, right? We get it, folks, right? So that's why. Now, where we are in the fourth chapter of Joshua is Israel's entrance into the land, the first stage of what's covered in the book of Joshua, which Tony and Patrick have already covered to some degree. But 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1, which it says, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan. Now, what I want to do is I want to try to paint, I don't know whether to call it a topographical, geographical portrait of what happened here. Now, the command to erect 12 memorial stones immediately followed the transition of the life of God's covenant people from 40 years of wilderness wandering into the promised land. Now, if you read this, the narrative's confusing about where the stones were taken from, the middle, from the brink, where, why were they set up later, were there two or one? That's due to the nature of Hebrew composition of historical literature. You work all that out on your own. I don't have time to get into it. But basically, what I see is that there were two memorials set up, one on the bank of the river and one at their first encampment in the Promised Land, Gilgal, which also served as their first military outpost, stronghold, and base of operation. Here's the picture. So Israel, the nation, remember, wandered from Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They disobeyed, and they wandered in the wilderness for many years. And they ultimately were encamped east of the Jordan River in Shittim, approximately 5 miles away from the Jordan River, so east of the Jordan. They were 5.5 miles away. Now, the entire nation was commanded to travel to the edge of the Jordan and lodge there for 3 days. We know that because of the previous chapter. And after they crossed the Jordan, they encamped at Gilgal, which was approximately 8 miles west of the Jordan. Now, the nation at this time, based on the military men that were chronicled, the nation's about 2 million people or so. And they had to cross over a period of days this river on foot, moving, as best as I can tell, almost 14 miles from Shittim, east of the Jordan, to Gilgal, west of the Jordan. And when the soles of the priest's feet, this is what God, when the soles of the priest's feet touched just touched the edge of the river on the east side, all the waters of the main river, as well as the small tributaries, stood up in a heap nearly 16 miles north of where they crossed at a place called the Dam. Now, if you think about that, 16 miles of river, a river that most of the time averages about 100 feet in width, but multiple sources communicate that when it floods, and it was the flooding season, it was harvest, the river could swell to a half a mile of width, okay? It's a staggering miracle when you think of the volume of the water that miraculously would have been heaped up and held 16 miles. I don't know whether the whole 16 miles down to where they crossed was dry ground or what, but isn't it? It's more than just, oh, they got up one day and walked across, you know, a creek, you know, in Ohio. So the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the sacred item that symbolized the immediate personal presence of Almighty God. In other words, you have this ark. You have this thing, this lid with two cherubim on it that was normally in the temple that had very specific instructions on how it was carried. The priest put it up according to the dictates of the law on their shoulders. They step into the river. The water backs up. Now, they probably moved to the middle and the people crossed below them. This is what basically the picture you get. But those people, the entire nation, men, women, children, clothing, cattle, goods, all had to cross with all their fears and uncertainties due to the violence and the viciousness of the land of the people that they were going to settle. And what I'm saying is that the presence of the ark is only symbolic. What made those waters stand up was God, right? But the ark stood there as a visual aid to their faith. They could see God, and they could do great things because of a biblical vision of God. Boy, how much we need that. Now, in addition to the massive people, I say 2 million, the flood conditions and the long hours to cross, probably a day to cross. Can you imagine the weight of that on those shoulders? Plus, these 12 men pulled from the riverbed great stones, walked through the slimy riverbed, and not only left a 12-stone memorial at the site where the feet touched the river, but carried them the extra 8 miles to Gilgal, where they erected a second memorial. Now, folks, this story is all about, as Tony and Patrick have said, God fulfilling every good word of his promise to take his people into the promised land, which I'm telling you ultimately refers to heaven and our true rest. It's interesting, and I'll just end this first point with the first verse is very touching to me because it remarks when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan. And it really is a beautiful Old Testament picture of the truth that all God's elect will certainly and most definitely be given entrance into heaven. As Alexander McLaren said, quote, "It waited for the slowest foot and the weariest laggard." You know, when you look at a church, folks, it's made up of all kinds of people, all on a continuum of growth. Some very well advanced in the faith, some very early in the faith, some have never gotten some of the genius principles of the faith, church, Bible reading, but all God's people, no one is going to be left. Jesus said that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he that comes to me, I will never cast out. A great thing. Second observation. ceaseless symbols of salvation are necessary for reflection. Folks, do you realize that in our day and age, getting people to stop their busyness, meditate, in the words of the psalm, be still and know that I am God, is such a lost art. In fact, there are some places where you can hardly preach more than 10 minutes because the people have never been taught to sit under the word and to listen to a sustained development of divine scriptural thought. But lest I get off on a sermon about that all on its own, ceaseless symbols are necessary for reflection. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out for Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And 4:8 tells us that they carried them over with them to the place, get this, where they lodged, where they camped down, where they settled down. Now, so immediately before the crossing of the Jordan and immediately after the entire nation camped at Gilgal and was commanded to lodge, to settle, to hunker down, to stay, to think, to consider. Now, a number of reasons have been proposed for why God commanded them to stop and just lodge and repose and wait. But I just want to make one observation that I think is defensible. That Hebrew word, lodge, we all like to lodge, right? You like to camp, just kind of relax. Okay, well, they're there for 3 days before they cross the Jordan. And then they lodge when they set up the 12 memorial stones, okay? Well, that same word is translated many times to grumble or to murmur. In other words, in previous periods of Israel's history, when they were made to wait, when they couldn't see what was on the other side, when their faith was challenged, when they didn't know whether they were coming or going, when hope seemed an empty thing, when assurance did all the wonderful works of God. No, they didn't. They grumbled and murmured against God and against Moses. And Exodus 15 says, when they couldn't have water after the crossing the Red Sea, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Exodus 16, when they couldn't get food. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Well, what is the significance of this? And I would say it's this, that while the entire generation of grumblers died in that 40-year wandering under judgment because of their faithless unbelief, there's no doubt that the story of that would have been passed on. And because their patience was tested and they had to wait, that must have been passed down. And so I think God says, remember what you did in previous times when you were hunkered down and you waited? You complained. Now, the relevance of this to our lives is so obvious. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns the Corinthians, and he recaps Old Testament history, some of these very events, that while all the Israelites were partakers of the same privileges, 10:5, with most of them God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples to us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. When I think of the potentials and the times when I have put Jesus to the test, I've grumbled and I've murmured. You know, it's not a small thing, right, folks? We're given to such fits. Thank God for his mercy. But I've come to discover that lodging and waiting is often right at the threshold of victory. And the Shittims and Gilgals of our life is a place meant for reflection, not for complaint. Right? Thirdly, Cecil's symbols of salvation are meant to be corporately representative. What I mean by that is it wasn't just like a special family that took the stones. It wasn't just one individual that took the stones. The passage tells us 12 men were chosen, representing each of Israel's 12 tribes, and they were commanded, take up you the stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign. In other words, the 12 men acted in the name of the whole nation, representatively for each individual in the nation. And the 12 memorial stones erected as a visual sign to recall God's miraculous work was a matter of equal importance to all people. All of God's people, blood washed, saved, transformed, cooperate and join in these great memoirs, whatever they be, to salvation. For them, it was the stones. For us, the thoughtful mind cannot help leaping to the observance of the Lord's Supper, where the participation is intentionally designed to be a mutual participation. When we have communion after this, which remembers the death of Christ, which remembers that saving act, which are tangible, physical objects that God knows we need, it's not just done by one. It's done by all true believers. Those who are not believers should not participate in it, okay? And Luke 22, 17, when Jesus commands the Lord's Supper, he says, take this and share it among yourselves. And so we are to share together. Some of the older generation doesn't get this. I'm not particularly technically savvy. I have to call Patrick, and he gets me out of holes that I find myself in, and I'm really thankful for. And he really makes me feel stupid, which frankly I am, but that's the way it is. That's why you borrow brains. So, but all of you are familiar with something called hashtags, you know, two lines and two lines. Well, hashtags are symbols, okay? They're symbols on social media that are used to promote ideas. So somebody might say hashtag love or hashtag fashion or hashtag fitness, and there'll be some exercise machine. Well, I saw a post with hashtag representation. And interestingly, it was placed over a photo of a person who was a sexually deviant person but who was exalted to one of the highest positions of office in the United States. In other words, it was this regular person's way of saying, listen, even though this person's lifestyle is abhorrently immoral, and God saves sinners. He saves all kinds of people from every kind of delinquent background. But I simply meant to bring that up to say, the Christian hashtag, that we are meant to give and approve and give representation to is the death of the Savior. Hashtag Christ. Hashtag vicarious atonement. Hashtag redemption. Hashtag the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread that are meant to stimulate us so that we celebrate in very physical and concrete ways the remembrance of our Lord. Let me make one point of application here. Everybody, when they go to church, they really want a dead worship, right? Lifeless worship. Wrong. I have been in ministry for 30 years, and I have a way to create vibrant worship. For some people, it's spin a few jokes. Preach a prosperity gospel. Tell people if you give to God, he'll give you back. You know, just all kinds. Or, you know, transport the worship service into a ruckus rock concert. And what I have found is this. There are scripturally mandated things that you inject into a worship that make it truly scriptural. But I used to tell our people in Parma when I pastored, the best way to have vibrant public worship is to have vibrant private worship. When you have a collected group of people who are all walking with God, reading the scriptures, keeping a short account of their life with God, trying to be active in the use of their gifts, and they come together, especially if they spent some time in the morning on Sunday preparing their heart for worship, that is what creates vibrant worship. And no arrangement of liturgy can improve on that. Or if you don't have private worships, you got a bunch of people coming in that have no thoughts of God, you can't make a guitar and a drum. I'm not commenting on the illegitimacy of those things, but they themselves cannot transport a service into something vibrant. That's done a different way. Okay, that's the closest thing to one of my pet peeves, getting it off my shoulders for the message this morning. Fourthly, ceaseless symbols of salvation are transgenerational. Notice in verses 6 and 7 that the memorial stones were set so, quote, this may be a sign among you. When your children ask you in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the Lord. Now, of vital importance and significance to God is that the miraculous event of the crossing of Jordan, one of many of God's saving acts, be preserved and its meaning faithfully taught to the next generation. Well, how do we do that? Folks, your job is not to save your kids. It's to just set before them the gospel and their need and let God's Holy Spirit work. But there must be a careful and deliberate effort by parents to pass on to their inquisitive children the significance of everything in our church life designed to showcase the saving work and power of Jesus. Our prayers, our confessional beliefs, our recitation of creeds, our preaching, our hymns, our evangelistic outreach are all the things that they're not mechanical things that we just do. They recall redemption. Everything is supposed to do that. Even in Exodus 13, 14, after the Passover, by a strong hand the Lord brought out of Egypt from the house of slavery. God's people have always answered the question and helped bring their children along with them. A child left to himself brings his mother to shame, the proverb says. F.B. Meyer said, let the great deliverances of God wrought for us be more frequent subjects of family talk. It doesn't just mean that you have a Bible time around a devotional family. I highly recommend a short prayer Bible reading of about 5 to 10 minutes at the most with your family every day. But beyond that, the great Hebrew Shema, the creedal statement that summarizes all that Israel believes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then he says, these words will be in your heart and you shall teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit, when you go. Let them decorate your home. In other words, the talk of redemption and God's work is to be a natural topic of conversation. Oh, it's bringing back memories that I can hardly even call to my mind without great emotion. But not only should this Old Testament principle about memorials to salvation be passed on to our children, but the crossing over Jordan into the Promised Land is an ancient lesson on the vanity and ultimate emptiness of this present life, putting everything living for this life and not the world to come. Our children must have imprinted on them the need not to live for this life, but to live for the one to come. And this helps us to be honest and transparent about the immense struggles of life. Your raising of your children is not some moral exercise where you produce these class A contributing society kids. You do want to do that. You ultimately want to see those poor little rotten devils. You know, if you ever question the total depravity of man, spend a few minutes around a three-year-old. Right? You don't, it's the old thing says, you don't have to teach a child to steal cookies. But you do have to give them a law that says they can't. Well, I'm simply saying that what we teach our kids, based on they passed out of all the hardships of the wilderness years and into to the promised land, tells us we're looking for a life to come. 2 Corinthians 4:17, 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are not seen. My wife will tell you I have quoted that 1,000 times in our home. We look not at the things which are seen, tangible, but by faith the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let me end this point about ceaseless symbols being transgenerational, pass them on, and commenting on how it helps our kids. They experience hardship too. Sin doesn't just affect us. It affects our kids. And I'm reading a book right now called Sinner Saint. And it's a book written by a 38-year-old guy who has 2 young kids. And it's talking about how we struggle with the old sinful self and the new person made in Christ. But this is what he says. I've come to discover that marriage and parenthood are less vehicles for personal fulfillment and more crucibles which burn away the dross of my character. And there is a lot of dross. Each day I discover more. Bedtime for the littles seems to be, it's the end of the day. Mr. Hyde thinks it's his time to shine. It's the end of the day. I'm exhausted. My wife is exhausted. The kids are exhausted. But they have no interest in sleep. The stalling tactic starts, and with them the shouting matches. It's easy to blame your children, but the hard truth is that my own impatience features prominently in the conflict. Some of my least proud moments as a parent have manifested between the hours of 8 and 9 p.m. when everyone is scraping the bottom of the barrel. Isn't that really the way it is? And you don't have to have kids that are young to scrape the bottom of the barrel. And what I'm simply saying is that it teaches us to not only lean into what's coming, but to focus on that. Last point, and I'll be brief. Ceaseless symbols of salvation are timelessly pervasive. Now, I hope you may not be consciously asking this question, but I hope the passage has raised this question in your mind. How can 12 stones erected in the ancient city of Gilgal and at that river thousands of years ago stand in perpetuity as an eternal memorial? Do you think those stones are still there? You think they're still standing in the same spot of the Jordan? Gilgal's long, you know, a city, it's still there, but it's made over. Those stones aren't there, okay? Well, the sign was to be a memorial forever. They do so. They act as memorials forever, typologically. In other words, those 12 stones, along with many other Old Testament symbols and types, foreshadowed and typified a greater redemptive work, that is the work of Christ. A work remembered in perpetuity in our church every Lord's Day, by better symbols, the unleavened bread and wine, which are the eternal memorials to the broken body and shed blood of Christ. In the Old Testament scripture, there are repeated calls for the use of symbols that testify to the great redemptive works of God. I won't even give you, there's a bunch of them. But this reaches its crescendo in the sacrament, the ordinance, if you like, of the Lord's Supper. Those things standing right to the right of Patrick or to the left as I'm looking at him. That fruit of the vine, the grapefruit juice or wine, and the unleavened wafers, okay? They function to stimulate the memory, not just the rote and mechanical recall of historical facts, even redemptive historical facts, but divinely ordained symbols perfectly designed to remind us of the personal effect God's saving and work in our individual lives. Our Lord's body was broken. Our Lord's life blood was shed so that you might be saved, and receiving that is the only way to be saved. So one man would say this: God's works of wonder ought to be kept in everlasting remembrance. You know, folks, Joshua himself, along with those stones, stood to typify and symbolize something future. Joshua himself functions as a type of Christ. And there are many parallels. I can only just mention a few. Do you know that his name, Joshua, means Jehovah saves? Jesus' Greek name is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yeshua, which means he saves, which is why the Virgin Mary and Joseph was commanded, name him Jesus, Savior, Deliverer, Emancipator, Rescuer, because he shall save his people from their sins. That's why Christ came. It's a wonderful truth. His name means Jehovah saves. Joshua led the Israelites into the earthly promised land. Jesus leads believers to the spiritual promised land of salvation and eternal life. Joshua led the Israelites to victory against their enemies in Canaan. Jesus triumphs over the ultimate enemy, sin and death, through the sacrifice and resurrection. Ultimately, Israel's entering the promised land by crossing from death to spirit. A timeless metaphor for crossing over from death to spiritual life. That's why John says, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River because it emptied into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, the lowest spot on the earth. Therefore, symbolically, it represents death. And the book of Hebrews makes it clear that Joshua, as a character, leader, taking his people into God's family, was not the ultimate point it was making. It said this in Hebrews 4:8, for if Joshua had given them rest, in other words, if the true eternal rest was back there, then why do we need anything? For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God through Christ. Now, we may observe that when the Lord Jesus, our Joshua, having overcome the sharpness of death, dried up the Jordan and opened up the kingdom of heaven to all believers. I began with the symbolism about the crossing of Jordan, going into the promised land, that is inherent in that song, Deep River. It actually, the whole of the song, which is repeated in the Negro spiritual, goes like this: deep river, my home is over Jordan. Deep river, Lord, I want to cross over into campground. And I know there are some people that would just as soon be done with this whole world. Not as an escapism measure, but to receive their eternal life. It goes on to say, oh, don't you want to go to that gospel feast, that promised land where all is peace? Oh, don't you want to go to that promised land, that land where all is peace? Deep river. Do you feel the depth of it? Do you feel its cold, chilling water? Deep river. But you say, my home is over Jordan. Deep river, Lord, I want to pass over into camp. I hope everyone in this room has assurance through Christ and receiving him that when you die and pass through out of this world, you will pass into the eternal life promised to those who are in Christ. Amen. God be praised.